Now, I don't know what memories you have, those of you who are slightly older, of when you're growing up. One memory that I have is in the evening, I'd come down and I'd go into our living room or lounge and I'd find my dad sitting on the sofa with a book of poetry in his hands. And I'd look at the book of poetry and I'd think, who would want to read that? There's a book by a lady called Sylvia Plath, and it'd have, I remember one title, Sheep in Fog. And if you're writing poetry, Sheep in Fog doesn't, to my mind, come up very high on the list of exciting topics. Now, I wonder how you view the book of Psalms. Is it a bit like that? You think, well, okay, we've got these things there, but they're not really getting me very excited. But you know what? In the 1699 Confession of Faith, one thing that our Baptist forebears said made them value the Word of God, they said, was the majesty of the style. Put another way, the Bible is not just amazing truth, it's an amazing truth put in an amazing way. And this psalm is put in an amazing way. But you might say, does it need to be this long? There's 119 verses of it. What was going on? Well, what was going on was not that the psalmist, whoever it was, and if you notice at the title, it doesn't give us an author. We might think it might have been David. It doesn't actually say. If I do slip and say it was David, it may well have been, but it doesn't actually say who wrote it. But the psalmist wasn't just sitting down thinking, oh, well, what should I do? I think I'll write a poem. When do people usually write poetry? Usually when there's something deep in their lives. We know that from reading the Psalms, don't we? Sometimes David was up a height. The Lord reigns. And sometimes he'd be down in the depths and saying, why is my soul disquieted within me? And in this psalm, he was desperately under pressure. If you look at verse 21 of this, or verse 22, he would have people who were mocking him. He says, take away from me scorn and contempt, for I've kept your testimonies. In verse 28, the sorrows of life were pressing in on him. He says, my soul melts away for sorrow. He was writing at a time when the pressure was on. And I don't know, when you feel the pressure on, do you ever feel tempted to give up? Do you ever feel tempted to just to shave off some of the areas of the Christian life that are a bit hard and make it a bit easier? Well, we know that this psalm was all about David wanting to focus on the Word and keeping in the right way. And so, David, or whoever else wrote it, had all these different sections focusing in a different way on keeping his life aligned to the Word of God. And in each section, he used the Hebrew alphabet to make a point. So in this section, you can see it's Hey, that's the Hebrew letter H. Every verse starts with that letter. Now, if you notice each verse, you'll notice that it starts with a command. Verse 33, teach me. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 35, lead me. Verse 36, incline. Verse 37, turn. Verse 38, confirm. Verse 39, turn away. And then behold. Now, to simplify, in Hebrew, if you stick an H on the start of a word, you change that word to a command, and you say, make me, make me, make me. So every single verse until the last one, which is behold, David says, make me, make it happen. He feels his heart could move, and therefore he prays for God by the power of his Holy Spirit to make him do what is right. And we'll see how this psalm this morning encourages. If we pray these prayers, this is a psalm of make me do the right thing. We'll see David, or whoever wrote the psalm, helping us to keep in the right way. And the first thing we'll see in verses 33 to 35 is a desire for wholehearted obedience. Desire for wholehearted obedience. The center of this is found in verse 34 when he says, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." So there's three things he's saying here. First one in verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Now, you know, the Jews would talk about the Torah. Well, literally, David is saying, "Torah me. Make this absolutely me through and through." And why do you say, why does David have to say, "Make me"? Surely he wants to follow God. Well, we know that it's a narrow way, isn't it? The way of God's word, it's a narrow way. It's hard to find, it's hard to stay on, and it's easily mistaken if we listen to the devil's confusion. If you know anything about the Pilgrim's Progress, you know, John Bunyan's idea is you keep going along, and as the pilgrim goes further and further, he's got all these people trying to get him out of the way, out of this path. And the psalm begins with this plea: "To teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them," or "I will keep it to the end." It's been said, it's hard to end well. Now it's good to have people of different ages in the fellowship, because the older can talk to the younger, and the younger can talk to the older. And as you get older as a believer, there'll be people who you've known when you are younger who looked like they were keen. I was just watching a video yesterday of some evangelism. And I was looking at people I'd done evangelism with 15 years ago. And I was counting how many are still on the path and how many are off the path. Now, is it that those who are still on the path are better than those who are off the path? No. Has they got stronger wills? I don't think so. What have they got? What is our will? Our will is our faculty of decision. Which way does our faculty of decision turn? Wherever our heart takes it. And who controls the heart? We need the power of the Spirit. So don't think we can keep going to the end. It's hard to end well. Someone said to me, look, that when people get old, they tend to either go too hard and negative or too soft and fuzzy. That's just like saying the devil doesn't mind what we are, as long as we're not on the right way. He can pull us any old way. As people get older, they increase trials of infirmity, of pains, of suffering, of sickness, of things going wrong in their families. Notice, the prayer here is, make me well taught. We have to have the word in us that we might keep faithful to the end. And if we want to keep it, we've got to be wholehearted, haven't we? That's why verse 34 follows verse 33. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. I wonder how many of the laws of the land you keep with your whole heart. Do you drive along and say, wow, it's a 20 mile an hour speed limit. I just love that. It's fantastic. My heart's going out. I just love that. Or you see that bit on your wage slip that says income tax. You think, oh, wow, I just love it. National insurance too, I can pay that. Law keeping doesn't come naturally to us, does it? We don't have an instinctive love. But surely God's law is one law that we can love. And the word law here is quite a broad term. It's about a guide to life, a roadmap for the way that we should go. And you might say, well, how can I tell whether I'm actually keeping it with my whole heart? We can ask this question. Is my intensity of love for God increasing or decreasing? When I read the word of God, do I want to obey it more in 2024 than I did in 2023. We might not see it week by week, but hopefully year by year we can ask ourselves that question. Or what about in practical or specific ways? I mean, anyone can agree to, I love God's law, we can sing about it, our heart's lifted up, oh, we're going to keep it. And then when the rubber hits the road, when we're reading something and our consciences tell us to obey, and the flesh says no. And that's the battle, isn't it? All believers are subject to this tug of war, of sin pulling one way, grace pulling the other way. And that's why we need to pray this prayer. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. We need him to be pulling our heart in the direction of grace. Well then, we're looking at this section, first section, a desire for wholehearted obedience. We're saying, make me know it, teach me, make me understand wholeheartedly, verse 34. And in verse 35, make me go on the path of your commandments. That's what it says, so make me. We have our English, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. We need, do we not, a guide along the way. Now, when I was in my student days, I had some friends and they said, shall we go on a walking holiday? And they'd done these things like Duke of Edinburgh. I hadn't done that. And it was great fun to go and walk in the mountains. The days of very cheap flights. And that was all very fun. And I could say, I delight in it. It was great. The one thing I couldn't do was know the right way. Because they did let me and another person on the trip use a map once. And then after getting lost and someone having to recover, the map got taken away. And they said, no, we're going to leave this to the professionals. So I could delight in going the right way, but I needed someone to lead me along the way. And we need to know we're prone to wander. And we need to be praying to God, make me go in the path of your commandments. We need God's strength. So enjoyment is not enough. We live in a world, don't we, where people say, well, just need to have fun, and is your Christianity fun? And if you're not having fun, it can't be genuine. Well, some things in life are hard. There is joy in keeping his commandments. Keeping your law, there's great rewards, sweeter than honey. We know these things. But we'll only enjoy them if we have his power. And his power comes when there's someone in front of us and the temptation is either to gossip or lie or criticize or argue. And we pray to God, make me go in the way of your commandments, because I delight in them, because I delight in you. That's ultimately where we need to be at. We need to be praying for God's power. So in this section of the psalm has a desire for wholehearted obedience. But then David is very realistic. He moves on to his second thing in verses 36 to 37. His fear of a divided heart. He's still saying make me, but there's a shift of gears. Look at verse 36. He says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. In other words, he's seeing the negative of what he could be tempted to do, and he calls on God to move him in the right direction. Now notice there, he's got the heart and then the eyes. And the heart and the eyes often go together in Scripture. So for example, in Numbers and chapter 15 and verse 39, I'll just read a bit more about the tassels. Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout the generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. That's God's realism. about people's hearts and their eyes. Two things God sees operating together, and we're inclined to go our own way. You see, the heart controls our direction. We said the will is our faculty of decision, and our will always follows the desire of our heart. So if someone says to you, do we believe that people have free will? In this sense, we do. Every decision we make is our own. We take responsibility for it. But what controls the will? The heart. We freely choose what our heart wants. And how is our heart influenced? Through the eyes, through what we see. That's where these things come together. Now, notice here that in verse 36, that the concern here is more than just not to be selfish and damaging others. Now, when it says, incline my heart to your testimonies, these ideas are the kind of the parts of God's covenant, the legal stipulations. In other words, are we loyal? You know, if you're married, you've made vows. Are you being loyal to those vows? Are we being loyal to our vows to God? And if the psalmist here, be it David or anyone else, felt the danger of a divided heart, how much more should we be worried about this? Remember, our hearts are made to love, and they'll be loving God or be loving someone else. What's the antidote for a divided heart? It's a supernatural thing. That's why it's very interesting that our government wants to ban conversion therapy. Now, there are bad things about that, but in one sense, it's farcical, because they're saying we can legislate against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's business is heart change, desire change. That's the Holy Spirit's business. So here's the Holy Spirit, and we can pray to him, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Let's make that our prayer, that we're giving over our hearts to him. And why does the heart waver? We said it because of the eyes. Look at verse 37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Vanity. What's vanity? Well, it's anything against God, anything without God, anything drawing us from God, anything that weakens faith. That's vanity. Anything that's worthless. And hey, there's loads of worthless things in our world, aren't there? If I said to you, go and waste the rest of the day, I'm sure that you would have some good ideas about how to waste the rest of the day. And I said, well, do you want to waste the next day? Yes. And you can just keep scrolling, and keep scrolling, and keep scrolling. And there's another video, and there's another video, and we're great at that, aren't we? It's effortless. Do we pray strong enough? Remember, this is a make me prayer. We're basically, if we pray verse 37, we're basically saying, God, grab my head, twizzle it round, and focus on something worthwhile, not worthless things. We need to remember that sin defiles our spiritual taste buds, and the Holy Spirit is in the business of reteaching our taste. You know, they say when I'm a parent, and you have your children, and you go out somewhere to have some food. So at home, these children are good at eating, and they'll be fine. And someone invites us out for lunch, and we say, yeah. They say, anything your children won't eat? And we think, no, fine, just put whatever. And then our hostess comes out, and she's got something spicy. And we don't really do spicy food at home. And the children take one spoon, and they go, that's the entire dish. And we're thinking, oh no, what do we need to do? We need to introduce them to more things in their diet. So, you know, the things that you don't naturally have, you have it more and more, and you get used to it, and you can have it. What we do with physical taste buds, we need to be doing with our spiritual taste buds. And we need to be calling on God. If we're finding ourselves drawn into worthless things, scrolling and clicking and so on, twizzle up my head, Lord, that's what we're saying. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Well then, you see the flow of what's going on. The psalmist starts off with his desire for wholehearted obedience, the first three verses of this section. Then he's gone on and he's spoken about the fear of this divided heart. And he concludes in verses 38 to 40 with his desire for a settled heart. This matches the first section, but it's not just wholehearted. He's thinking about being settled, absolutely focused on the right thing. Look at how verse 38 starts. Confirm to your servant your promise. Make it established. You might say, well, what promise is he talking about? Because he doesn't seem to have been talking about any promises, does he? He just seems to have been saying prayer, 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 prayer. And suddenly, confirm to your servant your promise. Well, in the context, certainly in the previous two verses, he's been praying for sanctification. So it seems that his promise is for God to make him one of his true people. The promise to sanctify. What does it mean to fear God? It means to not want to do anything, be afraid of doing anything that would upset him. This is what the psalmist is wanting. He wants to be him to fear God. You can see there. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Confirm to me, he's saying, make me understand this promise that you've made to change me, that I'm asking the question, for anything I do, is this going to make him happy or sad with me? Now we know that children like confirmation of things, don't they? They say, you've promised, how do I know? Show me, confirm to your servant your promise. And how do we know that this promise is being met by God? Well, we know this promise is being met by God when our consciences are active. Is your conscience active today? Is it more active than it was a year ago? Now, I once had a young man who was a believer bring an unbeliever to speak to me and to talk to me about different things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer spoke to me about his friend later on. And I said, well, how's it going with your friend? He said, he's not happy. And I said, well, why is he not happy? And the believer said, well, he said, you've ruined my life. I used to be able to sin happily, but I can't anymore. His conscience, now I don't know if that young man, I've lost contact with that situation, that young man was ever converted. But the action of the Holy Spirit on the heart unsettles us. It unsettles the conscience. And the way to get a peaceful conscience is to have an active conscience. That we might live in the fear of the Lord. Well, what could, if we want a settled heart, we want to be settled before God. But what else could unsettle the heart? The world. Because the world, if we don't want to upset God, who are we going to upset? The world. So what does verse 39 say? Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Do you find the Bible sometimes encourages you when people find things hard? I know it probably shouldn't, but you're like, okay, Peter was scared, I'm scared, and Peter was scared. And here you're like, well, I don't like it when I get mocked. Oh, well, the psalmist didn't like it either. In fact, he was quite strong about it. He said, turn away the reproach that I dread. So Jesus says, who could well have sung this from memory, do not be surprised that the world hates you. It's always been, hasn't it? Spurgeon had an absolute torrent of abuse when he started preaching the gospel in London. D.L. Moody, when he came to preach the gospel here, had an absolute torrent of abuse and mockery. He was trying to preach and people were building pyramids of chairs in the room, just for fun and just to mock his attempts to preach the gospel. Now, what's the plea here? It's just make it pass away. But it seems there's more here due to the context of this psalm. Now, all the commentators, probably because their conscience is tender, think of the reproach differently. They think of the dreaded reproach of letting the Saviour down. That's the moment they fear from the Peter situation. They fear to be going out and weeping bitterly because under pressure they've let him down. And that makes sense, doesn't it, of what it says here. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. They're saying, I know your rules are good, so just don't let me crumble under the pressure. Now, do you have regrets? Most of us have regrets. The more active our consciences are, usually the more regrets we have. And what does this psalm encourage us? It encourages us to basically pray, Lord, let there be no more. You've cleansed the past. If I've come to you and asked for forgiveness, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. But make the reproach turn away. I dread letting you down. Your rules are good. Please take my heart. Well, that's the climax of the commands. We said this is the H in Hebrew. Make me, make me, make me, make me, make me. And then there's another word again which begins with H in the Hebrew. Behold. And what does he say here to conclude the psalm? Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Now in the psalm, he uses different words for God's word. And here he uses the word precepts. And the precepts are like the detailed instructions of an overseer. You know, if you turn up on site on a Monday morning and you get briefed on what you should do, this, not this. It's a detailed brief. And he's saying, I long for your precepts. I want to know all of them. And in your righteousness, give me life. He's saying life is to know God and to live a life of righteousness. You see, only after seven times when the psalmist has said, make me, does he have the confidence to say, behold, I long for your precepts. It's not encouraging. He's saying, you know, you think, I can't be a very good Christian. I mean, I don't have this same longing that I always read about in the psalms. He said, well, the psalmist has prayed seven times to be made to do the right thing and feel the right thing and desire the right thing. And after praying those seven prayers, he then says, behold, I long for your precepts. Maybe you today are still confused about the Christian life. Maybe you're still thinking that Christianity is about doing a load of stuff and making God pleased with you. And you're thinking, well, I couldn't give it up. I couldn't keep it up. If that's what you think about Christianity, you're absolutely right. You have no hope of keeping it up. We don't have the power within us to do it. We don't have the power within us to break with sin. We need a power greater than we have naturally to break with sin. What is a Christian? A Christian is not someone who is better than everyone else. A Christian is not someone with a stronger will than everyone else. A Christian is not someone with a greater determination to do what's right than everyone else. A Christian is someone with a changed heart and changed desires. When we give ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask him to cleanse us from the past, make us new on the inside. And when he makes us new, the sign of a believer is we can say verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Not because that's natural, but because it's supernatural that you have worked in my heart and changed my desires. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, I long for your precepts? If there is no longing for God's word and God's precepts, there is no sign of spiritual life. Now, believers aren't perfect. Remember, context, seven make-me's. He's not saying it's all perfect. But it needs to be present, doesn't it? If it's present, we thank God for it and pray for it more. How sincere is our longing for sanctification? How sincere is our longing to be holy? Are we clinging to any sin? Well then, as we put this together this morning, think about how deeply realistic this section of the psalm is. We've got all sorts of heart desires, haven't we? To fit in, for friends, for family, for financial comfort, for future happiness. Not necessarily bad desires, but the ultimate desire, the psalmist tells us, is wholehearted obedience. Now, I was talking to a friend who was a rower, and she was in the ladies' boat race. It was very, 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 very close. And if you know anything about rowing, rowing is days and weeks of utter pain, and then one race, which can be more pain and double pain if you lose it. So if you like endurance sports, it's great. If you don't like endurance sports, it's terrible. And you stick to football. So she was going along. It was very, very close. And then she said, and then I thought, I'm losing my boat race. And I pushed harder and they won by an extremely small amount. This is absolute deep will to push yourself through greater agonies. And the rowers, they would go on row machines as fast as they could until at the end someone would have to catch them to stop them hitting their head as they fainted. Do you ever think about the Christian life? I'm just not like these super saints. You look at these people, you read stories from the past, and you think they're supposed to encourage us and inspire us, and mostly you just sit there and think, well, no, I couldn't go to the stake, I couldn't do that. That's why this psalm is so precious. We can't, but he can make us and shape us in our hearts to have the desire and the determination and the ability to do the right thing. That's why we need this psalm. That's why we need these prayers. And so we need to pray that we won't have a divided heart. We'll have a whole heart and we'll have a settled heart on the right thing, so that we can say together, I long for your precepts in your righteousness. Give me life. It's you, not me. Let me give myself over to you this morning. Amen.